I want to begin my message for this evening. Of course, obviously, we're going back to the book of Zechariah. But I want you to go to the book of, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. I was speaking with a dear brother the other day, and he was relating to me the church that he used to go to. And he said it used to be that they had a sign on the wall that said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He said, "Brother, they have painted over that sign." And I've been thinking about that. It's kind of indicative of the preacher's failure of preaching the gospel there. And so I want to begin my message tonight here in 1 Corinthians 9:16. This is what Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel..." What is the gospel? The gospel is the work that God has already done for sinners in, through, and by Christ Jesus. It's a finished work. The gospel is not a proposition. The gospel is a declaration of a work finished. And I wish that God would truly impress upon your heart the fact that the gospel doesn't say, "Sinner, do." The gospel says, "Sinner, it's done. It's done." A great transaction took place at the cross between the Father and the Son of God, our representative and our substitute. God dealt with him in the fierceness of his wrath, because our Savior bore our sins in his own body on the tree. As Isaiah said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And God dealt with him in the most severest way, more severe than any of us could ever imagine. And our Lord Jesus took all of the whipping, all of the beating, all of the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Our Lord Jesus bore it all. And he finished the work to God's satisfaction. And the Savior, in his dying breath, with great triumph in his voice, he cried out, "It is finished." The gospel is the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't try to save people. He saved people. He didn't put forth an effort to redeem. He redeemed. He didn't do his dead level best to reconcile us to God. He reconciled us to God by his death. So here's what Paul says. "Though I preach this gospel that it's done, I have nothing to glory of. After all, the gospel didn't come forth from my pitiful wisdom. It came forth from the wisdom of God. And my love for the gospel, that's not due to anything in me. God gave me a love for the gospel." And Paul is saying, "My ability to deliver the gospel, that's not due to my gifts, to my abilities. Whatever gifts I have, whatever abilities I have, God gave them to me, so I have nothing to glory in. I have nothing to be boastful of." He says, "For necessity is laid upon me." I have a burden. I have a duty. That's what he's saying. I have a responsibility. "Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." This is the Lord's Day. This is Sunday. And all over this nation today, religious institutions called churches, their doors had been open, and men have stood before congregations, just as I stood before you this morning and as I stand before you tonight. And I would venture to say, and I know I'm not wrong, I would venture to say the vast majority of the preachers did not preach the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ Jesus. And I say, shame on them. But more than that, the woe of God abides upon those who don't preach the gospel. A man gets up and opens up his Bible, and he doesn't set forth the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The apostles said, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And yet men don't preach that message. They don't preach Him who is the very Son of God, who is God's darling Son, the only Savior of sinners, the only hope we've got. Men don't preach Him. And don't preach His successful work. Well, here's what the inspired Apostle Paul said. Woe is upon them. There's a great big woe hanging over the heads of most of the preachers in this nation. They have said to sinners today, I know what they're saying because I used to say it. They're saying, it's all up to you. Make your decision for Jesus. And that don't give God the glory. Woe is unto you if I preach not the gospel. Or woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Well, let's go back to Zechariah. Now, here's why I'm going with this. I don't pretend to be able to comprehend or give an accurate commentary on all of the book of Zechariah. I don't. I do, however, as I study this book and as I've read it through a number of times, as a faithful gospel preacher, I have searched out in order to find my Savior in this book. See, that's my responsibility. That's my duty. And I may not, indeed I cannot, fully enter into these visions, these prophetic visions of Zechariah. I can't enter into them in the fullness of them. But I can get the gist of them because I know Zechariah was a gospel preacher. I know that. So as I read through the 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah, I'm looking for the gospel of grace. I'm looking for the gospel of Christ Jesus. I'm not so much interested in the literal happenings of the nation of Israel. I have an interest in the historical facts pertaining to the nation of Israel. But the scriptures in the Old Testament especially are bifocal. There is the literal understanding of the historical and accurate renderings of the Word of God pertaining to the nation of Israel. And those are all interesting, but that which we are really interested in are those things that pertain to us. And that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. So I make no apologies as I go through the book of Zechariah and point out to you the spiritual highlights of the book. I read, just this past week, I was reading a commentary of a man whose name you wouldn't recognize anyway if I called his name. Every once in a while I'll get a little something from him. Not much, but I'll read him, see what he has to say. But he said, there are preachers who overly spiritualize, always looking for Jesus. Well, that's me. I'm guilty of that. Let me tell you something. And I read that, and that kind of lit a fire within me. I'd like to jerk him up from his grave. I couldn't do that, so that'll have to be. But I thought about this. I'd rather stand before God one day, which I will. I'll stand before God one day. I'd rather stand before God being guilty of preaching Christ throughout the book of God than standing before God and not preaching Christ as I ought to have done. I don't make anybody any apology for looking for the Savior. That's my duty. That's my job. And if you find fault, if it doesn't suit you, there have been others I preached to through the years, it didn't suit them, and they left. Preached too much gospel, Jim. So we're going to go somewhere where they tell us how to live, and where to go, and what to do, and what not to do, and so forth and so on. You just keep on harping on this one thing, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll stand before God with that accusation. I've told you this before. I'm always quoting Scott Richardson. Us preachers tend to do that. Somebody said of Scott, he's made an idol out of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you what, I worship Him as my God and Savior. I'm looking for Him in the Scriptures. You may be certain of this. Zechariah was a gospel preacher. He preached Christ. He preached His person. Simple. Behold the man. Somebody was telling me as they went out the door this morning, said, I like those simple instructions. Behold the man. That's not cloudy. That's not hard to understand. Behold the man who is the branch. You can understand that. And you put Zechariah 6 verse 12 with chapter 13 verse 7. Behold the man who is the branch who is God's fellow. Behold the man who is God. Behold Him, look to Him for everything. For your salvation, for the deliverance of your poor soul, for your forgiveness, for your righteousness, for everything. Behold the man. That's His person, and it's His betrayal, His rejection. Everybody who was anybody in false religion turned thumbs down on Him. They didn't want Him. They tried to kill Him as soon as He was born. When He began His public ministry, they tried to permanently put Him out of business. They hounded Him all through His 3 years of public ministry. We're going to kill Him. We're going to kill Him. We're going to kill Him. Finally, they did. And Judas and the ringleaders of religion, they conspired together for 30 pieces of silver. What's the price? What's the Savior worth? He's worth the price of a slave. Virtually worthless. And then Zechariah takes us to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. He's coming. That's what Zechariah said. And he did. And they said when he came into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, Hosanna to the Son of David. By the Son of David, that expression means Messiah. Messiah. Save us, we beseech thee, O Son of David, O Messiah. Save us, save us, save us. Be merciful to us on the basis of the sacrifice. Save us. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he entered into Jerusalem was to shed his blood for his people. And I've read to you several times chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there should be a fountain opened to the house of Christ, to the inhabitants of true Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. O blessed fountain of blood. It's open for, he was open for sin and for uncleanness. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. There's our natural condition. We're prisoners in a pit. What an absolute mockery to say to any sinner, you have a free will. When the Bible says we're prisoners in a pit where there's no water. To say that man has a free will is to mock him in his imprisonment. That's utter nonsense. Go out here to Summit, to that federal prison out there. That fence around it. That razor wire on top. Those guards. And then you see those prisoners. Are they free? They're not free. They're imprisoned. But their condition physically is better than our condition spiritually. We're prisoners in a pit where there's no water. Back years and years ago when some ruthless tyrant conquered people, they'd find a dry well and throw them in the dry well. They couldn't get out. There's no water in there. There's no refreshment in there. There's no way to satisfy their thirst in there. And there they stayed till they just withered and died. Prisoners in a pit with no water. That's our condition. But, look what it says. By the blood of the covenant, I've sent forth thy prisoners. Now listen, even though by nature all of us who are the Lord's people, you who are watching, you have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to see salvation is altogether by grace. Yes, we are by nature prisoners, but we're prisoners who have an owner. Thy prisoners. We've always belonged to Christ. Oh, we fell in Adam. But we're not without ownership. And the true owner, our Lord, He knows exactly where we're at. He knows exactly our condition. And He knew exactly the only way by which we could be liberated from our prison. The blood of the covenant. That's the only way. And our Lord Jesus, He came. and he shed his blood. His blood is the seal of the covenant. His blood sealed that covenant. Before that, there was a debt due and payable. But our Lord Jesus came and he died. He settled all things between us and God. And as a result of our Savior's work upon the cross of Calvary, as a result of his blood, God says, I've sent forth my prisoners out of the pit. You see, there is a river of blood that runs all the way through this book. All the way. It's the blood of the Lamb of God. It starts there in Genesis chapter 3. When God Himself shed the blood, the Son of God Himself shed the blood of animals in order to clothe thy naked parents. And it runs all the way through to the end of the book. It's a river of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by this blood that the prisoners are set free, are liberated. You see, we're held captive by Satan at his will. He holds us prisoner. You think your free will is more powerful than Satan's will? He'll laugh in your face. Well, you've got to turn me loose. Right. And no power that can break the bondage that Satan has you in except almighty power. It's going to take the will of one who's much greater than you are to break the will that Satan has over you, to break that bondage. The Lord sets us free. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And we're held captive by our own lusts. Well, just stop. Stop those lusts. That's all you got to do. Just stop. You need to clean up your heart. How can I do that? I can't do that. What's it going to take to fix me up? What's it going to take to make me new? I tell you what it's going to take to set the prisoner free is the blood of Christ applied to the prison door. Then it'll open. The blood of Christ to loose us from our shackles. We're held in shackles. Shackles of sin and Satan. Not literal shackles on our hands and on our feet. But spiritual shackles. We're bound. And the only thing that will break those shackles is the blood of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the blood is the essential thing in the covenant of grace. It isn't that the Lord says, well, I know you've wronged me, but I'm just going to forgive you. He can't forgive without satisfaction to His law and justice. He can't do that. And really, if you think about it, in order to liberate us, there had to be a prisoner exchange. He had to take our place. And that's exactly what He did. He took our place. He died our death. See, if we had died on account of our sins, that's an everlasting death because we can't ever satisfy justice. But our Lord Jesus, who took our place, such is the greatness and the grandeur of His very person. He's the God-man. In just a few hours on the cross of Calvary, He suffered all the hell that we'd have to suffer forever and ever. By the blood of the covenant, He sets thy prisoners free from pit wherein there's no water. This is how God can be just and justify the ungodly. Yes, there is power in the blood. There is power in the blood. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And I'll tell you, when the blood of the covenant touches our hearts, it washes us whiter than the snow. I mean, we're so perfect before God, having been washed and robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even the all-seeing eye of God can't detect any sin. There's nothing there. Because God said, when I see the blood, that's what He's looking for. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When He sees the blood of His Son, He passes over us. Oh yes, this is the fountain filled with blood. Oh, plunge in and lose all your guilty stains. And then there's the reception by the reception of our Lord Jesus due to the work of the Spirit of God. It's what we talked about this morning from chapter 12 and verse 10. Now let me talk to you about this tonight. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. Let me talk about the kingship of this one that we've been talking about. Here's His kingship. Chapter 4, verse 9. This is toward the end. This is looking toward the end now. When Zechariah uses the expression "in that day," he's either speaking about that particular day of redemption or the day, the gospel day, which began at the first coming of our Lord Jesus and ends at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And here he says this in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." He's talking about this man. Remember, he said back in chapter 6, "Behold the man who is the branch." And now he says, that man who is the branch, he's the king. Now, he was already king by virtue of being God. But God came down here and joined Himself to our humanity, the God-man. And by His obedience unto death, He earned the right as the God-man to be the king. And He rules over all. I mean, He rules the devil, all the demons, all the elect angels, all men, women, boys, and girls. He rules over all countries, all nations. He rules over all history in the past. He rules in providence. Nothing moves or exists without His will being exerted over them or that. Doesn't make any difference. All things move at His command. His will is being worked out. We pray, we're taught to pray in the Lord's instructive prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it will be. His will is being done. So I don't see how. Well, you can't understand the infinite mind and purpose of God. We're just little peons. But everything and everybody in the world, like so many pieces on a check, on a chessboard. One of our men, Andy, was telling me he finished tied for second for chess in the whole state of West Virginia. I congratulate him. I was in Michigan. He sent me a text. Said, "Pastor, I just wanted you to know." I said, "Congratulations." Well, let me tell you something. Our Lord controls all the pieces on the chessboard. That's everybody. And he moves this pawn this way, and this knight this way, and this bishop this way, king and queen and everybody else, to fulfill his purpose. This is his kingship. He's king over all the earth. This is his universal reign. And his reign means that he's bringing his people to a knowledge of himself. For you see, he's the King of grace. All of the elect are being brought to him. Look back in chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. I love this. You got to love this. I underline this. I will save my people. It doesn't matter where they live. In the east country, from the west country. I will bring them. That's effectual grace. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, not a physical city, but a spiritual city, the city of God, Jerusalem, the city of peace. Watch this. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and it'll all be done, watch it, in truth and in righteousness. That's the only way he can do anything. In truth and righteousness. Our Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It'll try. The gates of hell will try. The demonic forces will try. But as I wrote in that song that you sang this morning, though all the foes oppose him, they can't thwart his will. They can't frustrate what God has set out to do. The Lord promises the salvation of his people. Look back at chapter 14, verse 8. And in that day, and it shall be in that day, in that gospel day, the living water shall go out from Jerusalem, from the city of God, from the people of God. We preach the gospel. That's what we do. We send forth the gospel. Those of you who are watching by way of internet, the living water is flowing out to you. It shall be in that day that the living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. We just keep on preaching the gospel. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, in season and out of season, preach the gospel. Preach it in summer, preach it in winter. Preach it when people seem warm and receptive of it. Preach it in winter when they're cold and undisturbed and seem like they don't want to hear it. Just keep on preaching the gospel. It'll do its work. The gospel of grace will accomplish the purpose of God. And I'll tell you, this one who is king, he's the God of judgment too. Look here in chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth in captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. That's when he fought in the day of battle. I know the enemy is always on the trail of God's church, always trying to eliminate us. That's what the enemy wants to do. Close the doors where the gospel of grace is preached. But we have somebody fighting for us. Just like he fought for Israel, against the Egyptians. Just like he fought for Israel when they had opposition from other nations. The Lord fights in the day of battle. And he's going to win. And all of his enemies are going to be punished. See, the gospel will be successful. And the enemies shall be defeated. He's going to fight against them. Can you imagine anybody fighting against the Son of God? That's a battle you're sure to lose. Oppose God Himself, who is King. And here's the last thing. The worship of our Lord Jesus Christ will be forever. We will worship Him forever. Look at verse 16 of chapter 14. And see if I can help you with this. And it shall come to pass that everyone which is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, people who are brought out of heathen false religion, brought into Jerusalem, brought into the city of God. These are Gentiles, along with the Jews, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What is the significance of that? Those of you who have studied the Scriptures, you know there were three great feasts that the men had to attend: Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Why didn't he mention Passover? Why didn't he mention Pentecost? Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles really pictured three things. It certainly depicted the faithfulness of the Lord in providing for His people during their wilderness journeys when they lived in tabernacles or tents. But that's not why this is mentioned here. And this feast also reminds us, the Feast of Tabernacles indicated the last ingathering harvest of the year. And we're going to celebrate and worship the Lord who will have all of His people brought in this final harvest. All of His wheat should be gathered into the barn, so to speak, into the garner, as the Scripture says. But the real significance of this is this feast directs our attention to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ tabernacled in the flesh in this world. It puts the focus on Him as being the God-man. The God-man. This is why I'm persuaded. This is why the Spirit of God had Zechariah mention this. We shall come and worship Him as at the Feast of Tabernacles. Always mindful of this, that man whom Zechariah said, "Behold the man." He's God in the flesh. He's God who tabernacled down here. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt. What does that word dwelt mean? That's right. Tabernacled. He's exactly right. That word dwelt in John 1, 14 means tabernacled. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled. He tabernacled down here. And John said, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'll tell you this, when we get to glory, when we get to heaven, It's going to be all about honoring the God-man. That's what it's all about. I was talking to somebody not long ago, and they were talking about a loved one who had died, and they said, "I'm so looking forward to seeing so-and-so when I get to heaven." And this dear person said, "And there are others in my family. I'm looking forward to seeing them too." And I said, "What about the Lord Jesus Christ?" Oh, yeah, him too. Oh, my. You see, he is heaven. He's the glory of the city of God. Who is this one who is signified by the Feast of Tabernacles? God in the flesh. And when we see him, and we'll see him one day, face to face with Christ my Savior. We'll see him. You know who we'll see? A man. That just confounds me. It makes my poor soul rejoice. I'm going to see the man Christ Jesus. Behold the man who is the branch, who is God's fellow, God's equal. We're going to see him, Ron. And I'm fully persuaded he's going to be the one who welcomes us when we get to heaven. He's going to kiss us on the cheek, Joe, and go say, "Welcome home." "Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And it will be our greatest joy to worship the God-man forever and ever. I'm not through with the book of Zechariah by any long shot. I'm going back to chapter 1 next week. And I'll go as far as I feel like the Lord's given me messages. But next Lord's Day morning, we'll go to Zechariah chapter 1. But we're always looking for Christ. Let me tell you something. You don't go wrong there. You can't go wrong looking for the God-man.